after listening to my two previous brothers, I'm feeling pretty good about living in the upper Midwest. No hurricanes, no earthquakes. That may change in about 2.5 months, but right now I feel pretty good, and I'm glad to be with you. We're going to look at the topic of holy living in a corrupt world, and I want to start by just looking at a number of scriptures, not all of them, but just a few to give us a taste. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm reading from New American Standard Version. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 4. Verse 3 for context. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 27. Well, let's read verses 25 through 27 for context. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Just a few more. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Another translation says, this is God's will, that you should be holy, and that you should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, or in holiness. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. James chapter 1. Verse 27. We'll go back to verse 26 for context. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. But pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. 1 Peter, two last sections. 1 Peter chapter 1, familiar verses, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 2, verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we grapple with this topic of holiness in this afternoon session, that by your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, you would speak to our hearts, that you would address issues in our lives, that you might help us to be people who worship you in the beauty of holiness, to share in your holiness as we're disciplined by you, to be a holy nation and a holy priesthood that declares your glory to the world in which we live. So we just pray for your grace and your help in our lives, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Is God's will our holiness? Yes. We didn't look at near the scriptures that are there. You can visit every book, every epistle in the New Testament, and you will find God speaking about holiness. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Who Are You Then to Judge, says this: the love within the church attracts the world. The holiness within the church convicts the world. And we need that balance between people who are loving, and people see that and they say that's different. And then when they come among us, they find a holiness. Oh, not perfection, but a holiness and a striving for holiness that convicts them of their own sin in the presence of God. As we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, holiness is necessary, verse 5, for when we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, that they be acceptable. It's necessary, verse 9, that we might be able to proclaim the excellency of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holiness is foundational to any ministry that we want to do for the living God. We live in a corrupt world. I don't have to talk about that. You can turn on your TV and flick through the channels, and every year it seems to get worse and worse. Leadership Magazine conducted a poll a few years ago of 1,000 pastors. 12% of them admitted in the poll that they had an extramarital affair while in ministry. 23% said they had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. Christianity Today conducted another poll of its subscribers who were not pastors. 23% said they had been involved in an extramarital affair. 45% said they had done something they considered sexually inappropriate. We live in a corrupt world, a sensual world, a tolerant world, a world that wants to squeeze you into its own molds and its own values. Erwin Lutzer said, "The church is to be in the world as a ship is in the ocean, but when the ocean seeps into the ship is in trouble. I fear the evangelical ship is taking on water. The world is seeping into the church so rapidly that we might well wonder how long the vessel can stay afloat." What's happened? Turn back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think one of the things that's happened is that we've become unbalanced in our message. Years ago, I was witnessing to a friend and found out he was a believer, and as we talked, he said he went to a full gospel church, and I wondered what that meant and found out it meant charismatic gifts. And I'm not talking about that, but I wonder from time to time, do we present the full gospel? Do we present a balanced gospel? Well, look at Paul's statement of the gospel here in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." You know, salvation involves three parts. There is past salvation, and thanks be to God, when a person gets saved, they are saved from the penalty of their sin. We are saved. We will never face the judgment of God on our sin. It's gone. We're forgiven. We're made right in the sight of God. Thanks be to God, there's a future aspect to salvation. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will come and this body will be changed, or raised out of its grave, which either place I am, and I will have a new body that will never sin again, and I will be in a place where there will be no sin. But there's a middle part. There is a present salvation. Notice what he says here. You turned to God. So much of the time, and I do a lot of work at camp, and we speak to kids about being saved from hell. And I'm thankful God saves people from hell. And we talked about being saved to heaven. And I'm thankful there's a place Jesus is preparing for those of us who trust in him. But there's a lot about that salvation in our lives now. I was talking to one of the elders in our meeting, and he says, for many Christians, their testimony kinda is this way. I was born again, and I'm waiting to die. Well, you know, if that was your child's statement to you, I was born, I'm waiting to die, you'd be concerned. There's a lot more to life than that. And there's a lot more to salvation than being saved from the penalty of sin and being saved to heaven. Notice what they say. You turned to God. Adam and Eve sinned, and their relationship with God was broken. They hid from his presence, and mankind has been separated from God ever since. They've turned their backs on God. They're away from God. Salvation is a restoration of that relationship. Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, died for sins once, the just for the unjust. What? To bring us to God. To bring us to God. To restore that relationship. It goes on. To serve the living and true God. Salvation is about having the opportunity to have a life pleasing and useful to God. That's part of salvation. Turn back to Titus. We read the verses, but go again to Titus. And you see Paul say this again. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What is that salvation? Listen what he says. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking, thanks be to God, for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, the penalty's gone, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. There's that emphasis on the present. Do we emphasize the present? Or do we kind of present that as something extra that's tacked on later? You can be saved from hell. You can go to heaven. Oh, and by the way, you should live for God now. There is a flow to salvation. If I am saved from a broken relationship with God and given that relationship back, if I am saved from a life that's hostile to God and engaged in evil deeds and alienated from God, and now I'm given a life that's useful to God and that can please God, and then you see the next step flows right into that. What is heaven? What's the great hope of heaven? Well, the great hope of heaven is this. I'm going to be with him. This one that I want this relationship with, this one that I want to grow to know, he's going to be among his people. I'm going to be like him, for I shall see him as he is, and my life will be like his life. And my service will have no impediment, and my worship will have no impediment, because I'll be there. That's heaven. That's the logical fulfillment of this kind of a salvation. If a person says, I'm not interested in serving God, I really don't want a relationship with God, I certainly want to live for myself, where is the natural outcome of that life? It is not heaven. Hell is where people will be punished forever from the presence of God. We need to make sure there's a balance that people understand in salvation. They are being saved to a restored relationship, to a life that can have usefulness and meaning in the presence of God, to service that God wants us to do. That's salvation. And it comes into this life, and it's going to continue forever. And sometimes we emphasize, I think wrongfully, this saved from hell, from the penalty of sin, saved to heaven, from the presence of sin. And we're encouraging a Christianity that is unhealthy. So the first point I want to make this afternoon is, do we present a full gospel? Paul talked about this God who so wanted a restored relationship with us, that his son was willing to bear our sins on the cross so that we could once again walk with God with boldness, without fear, come into his presence, enjoy his presence. And naturally, 1 John chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you want that relationship, there must be holiness. But to try to get people to want holiness if they don't want that relationship, if they don't want a life that pleases God, if they don't want a life that is useful to God and the opportunity of giving God service that honors Him, then you're not going to convince them to want holiness. Because holiness costs. And there's got to be a reason to pursue it. And the reason to pursue it is because we want that relationship with God. We want that opportunity to live pleasing to Him. We want that opportunity to honor Him with our lives and our service. I'm a little concerned that a number of people who claim Christ are not going to be in heaven. Holiness is the clearest testimony to salvation in Christ. In my wife's family, every one of her brothers and sisters walked the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, got baptized, and joined the church. And then she got saved. And for years, we fought, in particular with one of her siblings who was involved in tremendous amounts of sin, and yet he would say, "I'm saved." And we would say, "There's no way you're saved. Not with this lifestyle, that you have no sense of wrongness about, that you have no problem with." And then God gloriously saved him. And we need to challenge people. You cannot disconnect these two and have nothing in the middle. It doesn't work that way. God's salvation that saves us from the penalty of sin and will take us from the very presence of sin is the same salvation that works in a life to give power over sin and bring holiness and bring a desire for the living God. Let's say I have that desire. What are some practical things we can do to live holy lives despite living in a corrupt world? In the book Pursuit of Holiness, the author says, if we are to pursue holiness, we must take some decisive action. If you're going to pursue holiness, there must be choices made. There must be things done. Let me suggest six of them to you. The first one is a holy fear. Some people call it a divine awareness. You find it in Joseph's question to Potiphar's wife, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? I want this relationship with God. I want to be pleasing to God. How can I do such a thing since I live for God, since I want this relationship with God? How can I walk in darkness, practice darkness, and walk with a God who lives in the light?" On the way over here yesterday, I was listening to a tape on Qualities of a Leader by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson said when he first got saved, it became very aware to him that so many people doubted his salvation experience that he was going to have to keep very short accounts with God, that he was going to have to live in a holy fear. He said, when you stop to think that people are looking at you and making decisions about God, it ought to cause all of us to live in a holy fear. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who's adequate for that kind of ministry? But he says, if we do it, God blesses, even in the little things. And I was glad to hear him say that, because I've become convinced that many of the things that we consider our big ministries are not as big as we think they are. And many things that we pass right over, opportunities we pass right over, are very significant for eternity. And he shared an example He said, I was standing in an airport in Jakarta with eight other guys. We were supposed to be met and taken through the immigration thing, and whoever was supposed to show up didn't show up. And so we were standing in this line. It was hot. People were pushing and shoving. He said, we were there for over an hour. And he says, of course, you immediately begin to grumble inside yourself. And yet he said, you know, I began to say, you know, we're Christians. People know we're Christians. We need to suck it up here and show Christ in this situation. So I turned and I was encouraging the other men, and God's in this. Let's not worry about it. He'll take care of it. We were running late for our next appointment. But he said, I didn't think anything more about it. Till a year later, I got a letter from a lawyer, a head of a law firm in Singapore. And this man wrote to Chuck Colson. He said, I was born and raised in Confucianism, had no interest in Christianity, but I wanted my kids to have a good education. There was a Christian school there, so I sent them to the Christian school. One day I went to pick them up at school, and there was a man there talking, and I just stood in the back for a few minutes at the chapel period, and he mentioned your name, and I saw your book on a table out front. I saw your picture on the book, and he just mentioned a little bit about you. It was his book, Born Again. He said, I didn't think anything more about it. But he said, I was in that Jakarta airport, and I was in that long line of people, and I was frustrated, and I was angry, and I was letting people know how I didn't like to be waited. And I saw you across the room. So I decided to watch you. I recognized your picture from your book. And I watched you for half an hour, and you didn't get upset, and you didn't yell at people, and you didn't grumble. And I began to say, what's that guy got that I don't have? And he says, when I went home, I bought your book and I read it through. And he says, I want to write to tell you, I, my wife, and my two children have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And last week we got baptized as a public statement of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, none of us are Chuck Colson. But where you live, you are probably known as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you are being watched. And we need to live in a holy fear, a divine awareness that God is using our lives for His ministry, that God is speaking, that people are making decisions about Jesus Christ because they're looking at you and I. And we need to have a holy fear that even in little things, we try to honor God and live in a way that pleases Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, for another verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. It's actually a word for putting on the white apron of a slave. Put on the slave's garment. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. The psalmist says, God teaches the humble. If you want to be holy, if I want to be holy, we need God's grace. We need God's instruction. And God says, I give that to the humble. Pride is one of the greatest hindrances to holiness. Are you proud? It's easy, isn't it? Slips in so easily. And yet, we need to remember, all that we have comes from Him. Not a single gift, not a single ability, not a single strength comes because of us. It comes from His hand. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Want to make sure we get done on time? So, a holy fear of living for God, of acknowledging His presence in our lives, a humility that allows us to be teachable. And then I call these the 2 Timothy 2:22 principles. Notice what it says. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There are three principles in this verse. The first is call sin, sin, and deal with it. Let the Spirit of God point out sin in your life. And when the Spirit of God points out sin in your life, call it sin. And deal with it. Confess it. Get cleansed. Flee from it. Flee from opportunities to be involved in it. Notice it doesn't only say flee from youthful lust, but it says pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. Nature hates a vacuum. You must not only deal with sin, but you must replace it with positive values. Openly identify yourself with Jesus Christ. If you're not well known as a Christian in your local community, let people know you're a Christian. Fill that vacuum. Fill it with good habits. The good habits of reading the Word of God so it can be a mirror to show you who you really are. It can be water for cleansing. It can be food for growth. Do the good habit of memorizing the Word. Psalm 119:9, Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. The good habit of prayer, spending time in God's presence and letting His presence touch your life. You know, good habits are not just for growth. Good habits are a safety net for bad times. All of us will have bad times. And if you develop good habits of being in the Word of God, good habits of memorizing the Word of God, good habits of spending time in prayer and having that quiet time with God, when you go through bad times, those good habits will stand you a great deal of help in those difficult times. And then notice he ends the verse by saying, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Make it your habit to be with God's people, especially those that stimulate you spiritually. Iron sharpens iron. Find those people who love God, who have pure hearts, who want God to work in their lives. Spend time with those people. Let them kindle your heart. And secondly, seek accountability. Seek accountability. Not only spend time with God's people, but find a spouse, a friend, another believer that you can have as someone to hold you accountable. Number four, guard your heart and mind. The proverb says, guard your heart, for out of them flow the issues of life. You know, death by worldliness is death by a thousand cuts. Worldliness doesn't chop your head off. Worldliness nicks you here and nicks you here and nicks you here till your life is gone. And we have to guard our hearts and minds. Guard it by the Word. Guard it by fellowship. Guard it by being challenged. Reading something. I've read the book of The Disciplines of a Godly Man. It was a good book to be challenged. What about this area? What about this area? What about this area? The Pursuit of Holiness by Jeff Bridges. A good book to be challenged by. But guard your heart and mind. Number five, protect your weak areas or potential trouble areas. You know, that's what a good soldier does. A good soldier goes into a difficult situation. He says, where is the easiest place for the enemy to attack him? And he shores it up. And we're in a war. Several years ago, I was on the board of a crisis pregnancy center, and we had Cal Thomas come and speak at our banquet. And you know, all these speakers, they not only want their salary, but they have other conditions if they're going to come and speak. And he had three conditions. And so I was at the board meeting. They said, well, Cal's agreed to come for so much money, but he has three conditions. We said, well, what are they? He said, one, he does not want to stay with somebody. He wants a hotel room. And we said, well, why? He says, because they'll keep him up all night talking, and he wants to sleep. He said, number two, he wants a king-size bed. And we said, why? Well, when he came, you know, we understood why, because he's very, very big. He said, I don't want my feet hanging off the end of the bed. And he said, number three, disconnect the cable to the TV in my room. And we asked him why. And he said, I travel too much. I do not even want, if I should fall into a moment of weakness, to have that opportunity there. You need to put hedges about your life, to shore up areas where you know it's a potential problem. If you travel, you need to shore up those areas. Take those areas away. If you have a counseling ministry, you need to be aware of dangers in counseling ministries and put hedges about those things. If you're working on the computer and you do a lot of computer time, you need to shore up those areas. These are areas where people fall into sin because they do not hedge up weak areas, dangerous areas in their ministry. And then lastly, number six, do not be discouraged by failing. There's a vast difference between failing and being a failure. We become a failure when we give up, when we stop trying. When you try, when you get in the Word of God and you build those habits, even though you fail and you fail again, when you do those things, the Spirit of God makes progress in your life. The great news is, we have a great Savior. And the same one who totally took care of the penalty of sin, and who every one of us here is counting on to totally take care of the presence of sin, is the same one who says, I will meet with you and give you help to live holy in a corrupt world. And the benefits of being able to give him acceptable service, of having that foundation that convicts the world and undergirds our message. The church, one writer said, desperately needs credibility in our present age. And that credibility only comes from God's people living holy lives. Let's pray. Father, we know the inroads of sin in our hearts and minds. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, by your Word, by our good brothers and sisters, that you would strive with us to cause us to live lives pleasing to you. Help us to make choices and decisions that would mark our lives down the road by holiness and by usefulness, because we ask it in Christ's own precious name. Amen.